Welcome once again to Steadfast. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We are beginning a new section, really. It's still part of Paul's defense, but as we work our way through chapter 11 and much of chapter 12, we're starting a new series called The Fool's Speech. The Fool's Speech. And today, the title of this message is The Fool's Speech on Selfless Leadership. The Fool's Speech on Selfless Leadership. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 6. Please follow along with me as I begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, which says this: I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you did not receive, or a different gospel which you did not accept, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself in no way inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in word, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this section of Scripture, we desire to learn of you. We desire that we would be shaped and molded through this time, that this would be edifying for the body of Christ, that you would use this to help us understand your gospel more clearly, be more devoted to you, and be more selfless in our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you read chapter 11, all the way through chapter 12, verse 13, you'll find that Paul uses the word fool or foolish nine times, no less than nine times. And let me just point out these to you, some of these references. Take a look at verse 1, which I just read in chapter 11. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Verse 16 in chapter 11, again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish. Sounds like a good introduction. Hey, don't think of me as foolish, but if you do, receive me as foolish. Verse 17, what I am saying, I am not saying. Eyes are bearing the foolish gladly. Chapter 11, verse 21, I speak in foolishness. Chapter 11, verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as if insane. Chapter 12, verse 6. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish. And chapter 12, verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. So numerous times, Paul refers to himself as foolish. Why would he do that? Why would he refer to himself as foolish? And what we learn is that he feels foolish in this section. He feels foolish because he's defending his apostolic authority. He's defending himself against false teachers. And he feels foolish because he has just written in two verses prior to this. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 17. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. If you're going to talk about anything and its worthiness, talk about the Lord. And take a look at the verse right before chapter 11, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 18. For it is not the one who commends himself that is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. So it's a little bit embarrassing now because he's just said, I'm not going to defend myself. I don't like defending myself. If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the Lord. And self-commendation is not something that Christians should be doing. And now he says, but now just bear with me in a little bit of foolishness, because I'm going to start talking about myself. And he would have never have done this if it were merely about him, but this was about the gospel, because the false teachers had attacked Paul's credibility as an apostle, and they had used that to discredit what he had taught them about Jesus Christ, and they were teaching a different Jesus or another gospel. And so it was about doctrinal purity for the Corinthians, and so they did not buy into heresy. And so he mixes sarcasm in his writing here to the point to point out really how foolish it is for them to have been tricked by the false teachers, but also how foolish it is for him now to have to defend himself because they bought into the false teachers. But one thing comes out clearly in this section is that he loves them. He really, really loves them. And anyone who's been in a position of leadership knows that oftentimes there's a tension between authority and care. And you will never be a good leader if you do not love those you are leading, if you do not show true, genuine care and concern for them. And we have many examples throughout the world about leaders who are more concerned about their own position, their own authority, or the way that people look at them than they are really about the people that they're serving. I was talking to a couple of students yesterday who are from Africa, and both conversations we ended up talking about the fact that Africa is being sold to China. This is the perception of many people, but there are many countries that are going through this. One in particular that I was talking about yesterday, the government has made all these agreements for China to come in and build new roads, new infrastructure, new stadiums, all kinds of very expensive things to help make it look like the government of that country is doing something. But what they're doing is they're using their natural resources and their ports and their airport as collateral. And what people are saying is that they're not going to repay these loans, and because the money they're borrowing sometimes is just to fund the government. So the government is being made very wealthy, the current government, and people are benefiting, seeing things done now, but in the future, their natural resources, their exporting, their importing, their ports, assets they have like an airport, all that's going to be controlled by the Chinese. This is what is happening in several countries in Africa. I don't want to debate this. This is the perception that many people have. It's not an uncommon thought. But just so we don't think that that only happens overseas, I mean, we have many examples in our own country of politicians thinking about themselves. I'll mention one from a recent event, 1949. You might be familiar with the General Motors streetcar conspiracy. This is something that I became aware of when I was really young, because I grew up in Orange County, and in the middle of the town that I grew up in Seal Beach, there's a street called Electric Avenue, called that because it used to have electric railroad cars that were joined to Los Angeles and the greater metropolitan area. Los Angeles used to have one of the best electric car systems in the country, and that was in the early 1900s, but at some point, they decided not to keep on repairing them, maintaining them. It went dormant, and to this day, you can go to Seal Beach, and there are no train tracks on Electric Avenue. It's been made into a park, except for one little area where they have a red car that's now a museum about the old red car system. And many of much of the land that used to be used throughout Los Angeles was sold, even in the 1970s, by politicians who found it to be a quick way to make money so that they could meet their budgets in their era, but not thinking about a future metropolitan system that we may want someday. In 1949, several companies were convicted of conspiring to monopolize and control public transit companies. The companies that were indicted and later fined and found guilty were Firestone Tire, Standard Oil of California, Phillips Petroleum, General Motors, and Mack Trucks. Essentially, the accusation was that in the early 1900s, they all had invested in, sometimes by making shell companies that would then buy up interest in electric and transit companies like trains and electric cars and things like that. And so the idea was they were trying to promote it and make it so that everybody in America was dependent on motor vehicles. So if we can control the trains and maybe diminish them or get rid of them, monopolize them, then more people would be having, have to use vehicles. I mean, and you would say, well, You know, why would it be bad for a tire company, an oil company, a gas company, and a car company, and a truck company to be in charge of electric trains? It's just a little bit of a conflict of interest. And so companies, they were convicted, fines were paid, but we're still like saying, how do you get to LAX, right? And now they're trying to work and we're paying for this new system. Anyways, I really am not wanting to get in debate about this. This is not, I'm not trying to say, and I don't want anybody to say, well, you know, General Motors was right in doing that or whatever. Okay, so my point is that you don't have to look far to find those who are in authority over other people who are really thinking more about themselves and their own position than they are thinking about people in general. And if that's true for government leaders, how much more true should it be in the church that the leaders should have a care and concern for those who are in their care? And so even though Paul hated defending himself, he finds himself in a situation that made him very uncomfortable, even made him feel foolish. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, these first six verses, verses 1 through 6, we find three characteristics of a selfless leader that really should prevent anyone from being enamored with a false teacher. That's what this passage is about. He's trying to remind them that though most of them had repented of their opposition to Paul, there were still those in their midst who were undecided, and there were those in their midst who actually were not believing Paul and who still were siding with the false teachers. Paul was going to come visit them. Before he visited them, he wanted to make sure that everyone knew what the truth was and they needed to choose which side they were going to be on. So these are three characteristics of a selfless leader and selfless leaders, not selfish, selfless. And they really should challenge our own hearts to see if we truly care about the church more than we care about ourselves. So the first characteristic is this: a selfless leader has godly jealousy. A selfless leader has godly jealousy. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. When Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, he's asking the Corinthians to bear with him as he defends his apostolic authority. And as I said before, he feels a bit foolish about doing that. The word bear here means to endure, to be patient, to tolerate, to put up with. Bear with me, he's saying, as I engage in something that really is a bit foolish. I'm going to do it, but just please bear with me. At the same time, he admits at the end of verse 1, indeed, you are bearing with me. So I'm not saying that you haven't been very patient with me or tolerated me, but I just I want you to just give me a little bit more. He recognizes that they've been putting up with him in spite of his weaknesses, in spite of his harsh words. Remember, he's just sent them a very severe letter rebuking them for turning their back on the gospel and for following the false teachers. That letter got to them through Titus. Titus then stayed with them while they considered it, and they repented of their sin. They evidently disciplined somebody out who was rebellious and who was leading them astray. That person later repented and came back into the church. Then they were having trouble actually accepting that person back in the church and treating them in a loving manner. So in 2 Corinthians 2, part of the reason he was writing was to rejoice over the reconciliation he had with them, but to encourage them to affirm their love for one another. And so he then gets into talking a lot about reconciliation in chapters 1 through 7. Chapters 8 and 9, he talks about a gift that they were collecting for the church in Jerusalem that was suffering with great poverty. And now, chapter 10 through chapter 13, the end, he's getting back to and just defending his apostolic authority, making sure that these false teachers, who evidently still had a hold on some people in the church, to make sure that they were diffused. And that's why he's writing them. But in spite of that severe letter he'd previously wrote them, he had heard from Titus that they do love him, and as he's writing this, he's confirming his care for them. He cares about them with a godly jealousy. Verse 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Most of the time when we use the word jealousy today, we use it in a negative sense. The most common definition today is to experience strong envy and resentment against someone. That's what I'm jealous of that person, or I'm jealous of what they have, or I want to do what they're doing. But the word itself is actually a neutral word, can be used both positively and negatively, and it means to be intensely interested in something or someone, to strive, to desire, to set your heart on someone or something. God himself declared in Exodus 20, verse 5, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And essentially, in that second commandment of the Ten Commandments, he's saying, I have my heart set on you so intensely that I forbid you to bow down to anyone or anything else besides me. So when Paul declares that he has a godly jealousy, and literally the way it's phrased here is a jealousy of God, or you could say God's jealousy. I have God's jealousy for you. It's a very godly jealousy, the same kind of jealousy that God would have for you as his own possession. He was in no way saying, I'm jealous of the false teachers. He was saying, God is so intensely interested in you, and so am I, that God demands your pure devotion to him, and I don't want to see you do anything that can take you away from him. So he cared about them so much, he's acting like a father who is vowed to protect the purity of his own daughter. We know that because he says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, the second part there, for I betrothed you to one husband so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now, the first century wedding usually began with two fathers making an arrangement. Oftentimes, that arrangement was made even before the two children were born. It could be saying, hey, if you have a daughter and I have a son, we want our families to be together, so let's arrange for them to get married before you're born. Some of you are like, sign me up. But that was not uncommon. Even when they were young children, it could be the betrothal, could be their arrangement could be made. But the betrothal was more than that arrangement. The betrothal happened later when they were of marrying age. And betrothal was like engagement, but it wasn't engagement. Engagement today is a somewhat private event, just two people. Nowadays, it's often two people and somebody hiding in the bushes watching the whole thing with a camera, which is a little creepy, but that's our own little custom and culture. But in the first century, the betrothal was where the families all got together, and the future bride and the future groom actually said vows to one another. And at the betrothal, part of the vow, the husband would actually say, you are now a wife unto me. And it was legally binding, so much so that if he died before they were actually married, before the wedding celebration, she was considered to be a widow. And it was so binding that if they wanted to break off the betrothal, they actually had to get a certificate of divorce. So in that way, it was also different than engagement of today. But that formal ceremony with the families there in attendance ended like the formal legal agreement. It was guaranteed. It was going to happen. But the wedding would often take place up to a year later down the road. And oftentimes, the groom would use that year, and he would be busy preparing a place for her. You recognize that language from Matthew's gospel where Christ goes to prepare a place for the church. And it's this idea he's going to go build a home on his father's property. When we lived in Africa, one of my first years in Africa, I remember I was living in a very rural area, and there was a house that I used to pass on a dirt road every day as I drove to where I lived. And this house was a simple little traditional Malawian group of houses by one family. And I remember that there was one young man who was busy building a second little house behind his parents' house and baking the bricks, putting the bricks, getting thatch for the roof, making a little hut behind his parents' place. And everybody in the village was talking like, oh, somebody's getting married. Because as soon as the young man started to build a house, everybody knew he had his eye on somebody, you know. And I was there a 14-month period in 97, 98. During that time, I saw the house being built. I saw them on their wedding day. I saw them come to that house, and I saw her pass away before I left. I saw the wedding. I saw the getting ready for it, the wedding, them being married together, and then I saw the marriage end. And it was what was surprising was that people around me were not surprised by the brevity of life. But in the first century, when weddings were to happen, that groom would start to do many things during that betrothal period, and everybody knew why he was doing it. And as we're thinking about this and that time in between, we're reminded in this passage that it was the father of the bride's responsibility to make sure that she remained pure until marriage. And after marriage, it was now the husband's responsibility to make sure that his wife remained pure and that their marriage was pure. And by the way, purity is still important for those who are dating, whether you're engaged, it's important. And if you are crossing the line, if you are stepping into a promiscuous relationship, or if you are in any way doing things that are not pure, and you know that you are, that those should be red flags in your relationship. Because this relationship, before you are married, is establishing a trust relationship. And the guy as the leader should be a guy of self-control who keeps his word. And though it involves both of you, if he's not keeping his word, that's a huge red flag. And so you should step back. And you should find someone who could help you walk through this. You should slow things down, if not break things up over this. This is a serious issue because purity is important. And Paul uses this as an example between the church and Christ. But that doesn't discount that in our own minds today, we still have certain standards of purity. And you may need to get someone like Paul, someone who could be a spiritual father to you, who could help keep you accountable when it comes to purity. And that's certainly what Paul is doing here with the church. He saw his evangelistic efforts by going to them and preaching the gospel to them first as something that was bringing them into a marriage with Christ. And so in some sense, he saw himself as a spiritual father. They are the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom. And Paul actually said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." So he saw this responsibility. He cared for them, and he was willing to say difficult things to them. Paul was a father who would not only be, who would not only present them one day complete before Christ, the groom, but he bore the responsibility to make sure that they would remain pure. And he looked forward to that day. The day that we know from Revelation chapter 19 as the marriage supper of the Lamb, where there would be a great celebration and celebrating the union between the church and Christ. And therefore, he had a godly jealousy for them because he saw them flirting with someone else. And that someone else was the false teaching by the false teachers, which could lure them away from their devotion to the one to whom they had been betrothed. And so he had this constant caring jealousy. A selfless leader cares about his people that way. He has a godly jealousy for them. That's the first characteristic we see in our text. A second characteristic is a selfless leader has a godly concern. He has a godly concern. Verses 3 and 4, take a look at verse 3. "But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you received a different spirit, which you did not receive, or a different gospel, which you did not accept, you bear this beautifully." He begins verse 3 by saying that I fear. The word there is phobeo. We get the word phobia from it, or fear, to be afraid, or to have an intense concern about an impending danger. And that's what he's saying. I am intensely concerned about you because you are flirting with danger. Paul was concerned that their minds would be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And that tells us something. That tells us that sometimes what lures us away from that pure relationship with Christ is a thought in our minds that we dwell on, that we entertain, and that it pulls us away. And he compares that corruption in the mind between the false teachers and the Corinthians. He compares the false teachers to Satan and the Corinthians to Eve. Because he says in verse 3, I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted. He says, by his craftiness. You know, it's already been stated that Paul was not very eloquent, that he didn't have much rhetoric, that he wasn't a great speaker. And he says, hey, speaking of great speakers, you know the devil, he had a way with words. I mean, you know, think about this. He said to the woman, Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5, you surely will not die, for God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. How did Satan deceive Eve? He deceived Eve by getting her to believe that God's word was not reliable. That was his tactic. Oh, you know, that's not really, what God said is not really true. You will surely not die. God just knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Casting doubt on God's word is the tactic that Satan used to deceive Eve, and it's the tactic that false teachers will use to deceive people in the church. Take a look at verse 4. For if one, you could almost say since one, because they were in that situation, but if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, which you did not receive, or a different gospel, which you did not accept, you bear this beautifully. Someone preaching another Jesus, or you receiving a different spirit, or you accepting a different gospel, that is, and he says, you bear this beautifully. In other words, you welcome this. You seem to entertain this. You tolerate this. These are three dangers. Another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. Sometimes it's difficult for us to understand what people mean when they say, you preach another Jesus. We can understand, I mean, extreme examples for sure. In the 1980s, there was an Argentinian football player named Diego Maradona. Anybody know this? Maradona? Oh, yeah. Do you know his nickname? He was so talented on the football field that his fans called him El Dios, the God. Which, of course, is blasphemous, even if it was just in jest. But to go further, in 1998, three of his fans started the Church of Maradona. They celebrate Christmas on his birthday, which is in October. And one of the founders of the Church of Maradona said, I have a rational religion, and that is the Catholic Church. And I have a religion passed on my heart and a passion, and that's Diego Maradona. So I think we all understand, and I think even that mock church understands, that there is no salvation in a soccer player. Even if the soccer player's name was Jesus, right? I mean, how foolish would that be? Do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah, and somebody's thinking a soccer player. We understand that would be a different Jesus, that you couldn't have a salvation in a different Jesus. But you know what's not so clear to people is that the Jesus of the Roman Catholic Church is a different Jesus. He's not the Jesus of the Bible. When those in the Roman Catholic Church talk about Jesus, they're not talking about the Jesus of the Bible. And we know that to be true because in their own confessions and in their own catechism, they speak differently than the Bible does about salvation and faith and grace. In fact, according to the Roman Catholic Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says, salvation involves steps such as grace, faith, good works, baptism, participation in the sacraments, penance, indulgences, and keeping the commandments. They do not teach that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. When Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They say, oh yeah, well, you're saved by grace, by faith, but you need to maintain that by adding good works and doing the sacraments of the church. And this is so extreme, we don't realize this here in America, but according to Roman Catholic teaching, and let me just make this clear, I believe that there are people who are genuinely saved who are in the Roman Catholic Church. But if they are saved, it's because they've gone against the doctrine of Rome, and they've read the Bible for themselves, and they've been saved by the Word of God revealed to them through Scripture. They haven't been saved through the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church teaches a different gospel. And that's more clear overseas than it is here. I remember in my first pastorate, I had a lady who came to me, and her one-year-old, or her actually, it was just less than a week old, her baby had died. And she said, but I'm a Roman Catholic, and I neglected to have the church come and baptize my baby before it died. And therefore, they say the baby is not going to heaven, but the baby's going to hell, and they will not do the funeral service, and they will not bury my child. And so they want to allow my child to be buried in a Catholic cemetery. So I'm wondering if you will do the service for my baby who's died. And I said, I would be glad to help in that way. And I shared with her the gospel. I shared with her what the Bible says. I shared with her the hope that she has to see that child again, because David had hope when his infant child died. And he said, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. And so we know that there is a future hope for young children who die, that God, those who are unable to express faith because of their mental capacity, God has a place for them in heaven. We know that from Scripture. And all the passages that Jesus compares to little children as the type of faith that we should have, they would be meaningless if little children didn't have hope. And so there is hope for those who are young children in the future. But the Roman Catholic Church is so caught up in their teaching, its false teaching, that you need to have certain sacraments in order to be saved, that they will tell a woman who's just lost her baby that their child's going to hell because she neglected to get the baby baptized while it was still alive. Really, really sad. This is not what the Bible teaches. And for those who can express faith, the Bible is clear that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone. And that faith, though, has to be in the Jesus of the Bible. It cannot be a different Jesus. And therefore, when you meet someone who's involved in a twisted cult or is involved in a false gospel like Rome teaches, you cannot be saved by that false gospel. Which Jesus are you trusting in? Which Jesus have you trusted in? Have you truly trusted in the Jesus of the Bible, or are you trusting in some other Jesus that somebody has presented to you, and you think just because you grew up in a particular church, or so, but you've never really repented of your sins and turned and trusted in Jesus? The Jesus of the Bible is God in the flesh. He is God incarnate. He came down, lived a perfect life, and he lived a life that was without sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, and therefore, everyone who sins deserves to die. Wages are what you deserve. If you sin, we all deserve death. We're all sinners, Romans 3:23. So that puts us in a terrible predicament, because each one of us deserves death. In fact, this very day, none of us deserves to be here. We all deserve death and eternal punishment. Ezekiel says the soul of him who sins must die. And so when we think about, according to God's law, what we all deserve, the good news, the gospel, is that God sent his Son, who is God, one of the members of the Trinity, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has come down in the flesh, God incarnate, God with us, Emmanuel. He came down, lived a perfect life, And he allowed himself to be crucified, even though he didn't deserve to be crucified, but he allowed himself to be crucified as a substitute, as a sacrifice for those who would see him as the Passover lamb, as the one who came to give the perfect sacrifice, as the one when Jesus was there on the day of Passover, and he said, he took the cup, which for years, for centuries, had been a symbol of God's deliverance out of slavery in Egypt. The Passover meant that the homes that had blood on the doorposts of those Egyptians who were fleeing in Exodus, fleeing from the slavery and bondage that they were in Egypt, that Passover celebration was all about deliverance from slavery. And Jesus took that cup and he changed the imagery altogether. And he said, this cup is my blood. This bread is my body, which is for you. He changed the imagery, declaring himself to be the Passover lamb, the one who doesn't deliver from slavery from the Egyptians, but the one who delivers from slavery to sin, the one who sets you free, the one who makes the perfect sacrifice. He is our substitute. Instead of the lamb being the substitute for the firstborn child in among the Israelites fleeing Egypt, Jesus is the lamb who takes our place and allows us to know what it's like to be forgiven of our sins, to be cleansed. And so by faith, you want to know how to be saved? Believe on Jesus Christ. Believe in Christ. Give your life to him. Pray to him and say, Lord, take my life. I want to follow you. Forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me. Wash me. I've been a slave to sin. I want to turn from that. I repent and I trust in you, and I want your righteousness to be placed into my account, Romans chapter 4, and take all my sin out of my account and place it on the cross where it's paid for in full. This is what it means to be saved. You're trusting not in your own righteousness, not in your good works to maintain your salvation, but you trust in Christ's righteousness so that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ, which has been paid for on your behalf because of his death, burial, and resurrection. And the resurrection is a guarantee of many more resurrections to come, 1 Corinthians 15. And so we have hope. And that's the Jesus of the Bible, and that's the good news of the Bible. And if you're preaching another Jesus, it's not good news. Or if you receive a different spirit, it's hard for us to say, well, what spirit would he be talking about? Well, the 1 Timothy 4:1 says, the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, explicitly says in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now that word in 1 Timothy 4:1, fall away, we get the word apostatize from it. And the word apostatize means to move away from an original position. I used to take this position, now I've turned my back on that, I've apostatized, I now believe a different position. Just because you move away from an original position, it does not necessarily mean that you were a genuine believer to begin with. There are people in the church, even here at Grace Church, who say that they believe in the Jesus of the Bible, who say that they are Christians, but they have not truly given their lives to him. They have not truly believed. They are still holding on to their own sin and their own self-righteousness and trusting in that, rather than trusting in Christ. That's how deceived they are. Jesus talked about these people in Matthew chapter 13 and said that they were tares among the wheat. 1 John 2:19 speaks about these people who apostatize, saying they went out from us because they were not really of us. And we know of people who at one time claimed to be Christians and no longer are Christians, and there's one of two possibilities. Either they are Christians who are living in disobedience now and God will discipline them and they should be turning back to faith, or they didn't have genuine faith to begin with. But now, if they don't have genuine faith and they've left, they are apostates, not apostles. Apostles are ones who are sent, but apostates are ones who turn their back on what they used to profess. And Paul's concern was that many in the church would apostatize because of a different gospel that was being proclaimed. And he says, you bear this beautifully. There's something with that word bear in this passage. Third time he's used it now in four verses. verse 1, I'm asking you to bear with a bit of foolish discussion. I'm asking you to put up with a bit of foolish discussion. Verse 1, you are bearing with me already, or you're putting up with me already. In the verse 4, when the false teachers come to town, you put up with him as well. You tolerate them. And sarcastically, he says, beautifully. I mean, you are really good at welcoming in false teachers. And that's dangerous. That's his concern. There's something else going on, interestingly enough, here. I'll just mention it. I don't know how much I want to get into it. But if you take a look at verse 4, it says, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus, the word there, another, literally means another of the same kind. So if you say, for example, a Ford and a Chevy, they're both cars, another of the same kind. Or if you said a Macintosh apple and a Fuji apple, they're both apples, but they're different kinds of apples, right? But what's interesting is he uses a different word when he talks about the Spirit and the gospel, a different spirit. The word there is heteron. We get heterosexual from it. It means another of a different kind. So if you have, for example, an apple and grapes, they're two totally different kinds of things or kinds of fruits. And so they're not in the same category. And I think it's a little bit to emphasize that they were preaching a Jesus that was a different Jesus than the one that was being preached, but only slightly, because they took Paul's words and they talked about the same Jesus of Nazareth, but they sort of twisted that and added more. So it became a completely different gospel, and it was of a different spirit. It was a spirit, as Galatians 4 says, a spirit of Satan, a spirit of demons. It wasn't the Holy Spirit. So a selfless leader has a godly jealousy, he has a godly concern, and thirdly, a selfish leader has a godly knowledge, verses 5 and 6. A selfless leader has a godly knowledge. Verse 5, for I consider myself in no way inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in word, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Paul hated comparing himself with other people. He made that clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, especially verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 10. And as we've already said, he said it's foolish to do this. And in verse 5, though it's foolish, and he does compare himself, it's about one of the weakest comparisons you could make. He doesn't say, I'm better than the false apostles. He says, for I consider myself in no way inferior to the most eminent apostles. He doesn't say, I'm better than they are. He doesn't say, I'm not less than they are. He says, or that's what he says, I'm not less than they are. And he's somewhat sarcastic here, that may be overlooked, that he uses the word the most eminent apostles. Some think he may be talking about the 12 apostles here. Probably not, although he was no less than the 12 apostles. Although in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So he considered himself among the 12, the very least of them. But here he says, I'm no less than the most eminent of apostles. That word, most eminent, is it's a superlative. If I say you are good, but he is the best, best is superlative. I have a friend who often says, my wife's cooking is the worst. And it's a superlative to mean that there's no cooking that is worse than hers. Yeah. Anyway, he's a fun guy. You should meet him sometime. But anyways, right in front of his wife. Oh, yeah. My wife's cooking. He's got a South African accent. It's the worst. So anyways, it's a superlative. There's nothing greater or worse. And he uses a superlative here. It could be translated literally when he says most eminent. Literally, it's over very much. The over very much ones, the bestest apostles ever, the super apostles. Either they call themselves that, or Paul sarcastically ridicules them. Paul, who was not very eloquent, ridicules them. They had commended themselves as being better than Paul and evidently better than the 12. And Paul hates to compare, but the best he comes up with is, I'm no less than these super-duper apostles. That's what he's saying there, the super apostles. Take a look at verse 6. But even if I am unskilled in word, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. The word unskilled is an interesting word, idiotes. Idiotes. Yeah, you can imagine what word we get from that. He's not saying I'm an idiot in word. But that word means unlearned. It means I'm a layman. I'm not a professional. I'm not an expert at this. I'm an amateur. He's saying I'm an amateur when it comes to oratory, when it comes to rhetoric. It's not the kind of, he wasn't the kind of speaker that the Greek world admired. And evidently, these false teachers that came in, they were really good speakers. They were really good at argumentation, at rhetoric. It was like, wow, listen to these guys. And Paul says, you know, as they say back in chapter 10, verse 10, I'm an unimpressive person. That's what they say about me. But let me tell you where I excel. In this verse, verse 6, even if I'm unskilled in word, yet I am not so in knowledge. In knowledge, that's where I excel. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. In other words, Paul had clearly, in every way, in all things, proclaimed to them, taught them the whole counsel of God. Everything you need to know about salvation and holy living, he has proclaimed to them. Thinking back to verse 3, I love that he refers to a true relationship as the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. There's something about, I think there's something about the early days of salvation. As the church in Ephesus lost its first love, I think we're susceptible to losing our first love. For me, as a young teenager, I remember there are a few places on this planet where I really understood, where I think, I'm not sure exactly when I gave my life to Christ, but I know there were times where there was a pure devotion in my heart. As a young kid saying, Lord, whatever you want with my life, I give it to you freely. I want to do whatever pleases you. I don't care about myself. I don't care about my name. I care about your name. And as you get older, things in this world try to draw you away from that, and your thinking gets clouded. And so when I go back to those places, those campgrounds where, that were really meaningful for me, it's like I get emotional. I just want to go for a walk. I just want to reminisce. And I think that's a good memory for us, a good reminder for us. Paul is talking about those days of pure devotion. And don't let anybody pull you away from that. Don't entertain false teachers. And he's pleading with them, knowing that, letting them know that he cares about them with a godly jealousy, with a godly concern, and with a godly knowledge of the truth. That's what a selfless leader does, and we're going to continue to see. This is only the introduction to the fool's speech, but in the weeks to come, we're going to see more and more. Are there any questions that you have regarding what we've taught on today? So we're going to try something new here in Steadfast. We kind of have a beta version of it going on right now. I think because I get, what happens typically on a Sunday in Steadfast is that I ask if there are any questions and everybody's quiet. And so I say, okay, close in prayer and fellowship. And that's great. And I'm happy to do that. But then people come up and they ask me really great questions that would have been really good for everyone to hear. And I would have loved to have answered them. Or tried to answer them. I can't say that I'll answer everyone satisfactorily, but I'd love to try. And so we're going to try something in the next few weeks, and that is we have a new app that we're going to put a QR code on the screens during the message. And if you have a question, you can scan the QR code, and then you can text the question, and they'll be compiled in the back, and then they'll text them to me. So when I ask for questions, then it's like anonymous. I'm not going to read your name, and you're just going to say, "Hey, here's a question," and then maybe that'll be one of the things that I'll choose out of. So we have a few people out there today who are testing it to see if this will work. So I have some questions, and there's a question right here. Yes.
With how you've been describing Paul over the past couple weeks and stuff,
Yeah. So the question is, I think what you're asking is Paul being hypocritical by saying one thing and then doing another? And I think that he's very much on the borderline of that, but I don't think he crosses the line. I think what he's saying is that people who compare others with themselves, if you take a look back at chapter 10 and you look at what he says about verse 12 of chapter 10, "For we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves." Okay? He's saying, I don't dare do that. He says, "But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." It's clear from that verse that what they were doing was they're saying, "Hey, I am the measure of an apostle. If you want to compare Paul, compare him to me. I'm more eloquent, I have more authority, I have these letters of authority," and so forth. And he's speaking out against their self-commendation. What we're going to find is that Paul, as he carries out in this argument, he's saying, "Do you want to see my authority? Do you want to see why I have more credentials than they are? I've been beaten more for preaching Christ." And he goes the opposite direction. And though it sounds like he is bordering on hypocrisy here, I really think that this is a good example of being as humble as you possibly can by saying, "I'm forced now to defend my apostolic authority, but I can't do that. I can't do that without talking about myself, and that's why this seems foolish." And so I don't think he is elevating himself, boasting in himself, and everything he does, it has that same tone of humility. Last week, someone came up afterwards and asked me, I talked a lot about humility among leaders, and they said, "Well, what if you have a run-in with an elder who's not gentle? What authority does an elder have over you?" And I responded to that person in private. I said, "The elder has no authority over you. We as elders don't have any authority. Now, we don't have any authority in and of ourselves. Any authority that we might have in the church is what the Scripture's authority has. The Scripture has authority over all of us. And therefore, if you have a run-in with an elder, I would encourage you to go and talk to that elder and tell them, 'Hey, it seemed like you weren't being humble. It seemed like you're being harsh.'" I don't know an elder who wouldn't take that seriously. I don't know an elder here who wouldn't repent if they saw that their own human weaknesses were coming out in the way that they talked. And Paul wasn't perfect, and we're not perfect, but to be above reproach is to repent of sin when confronted on it, and that nobody can point a finger at you and say, "Yeah, he shouldn't be an elder because he's, you know, got this whole, this characterizes him." So I think we do see that humility in Paul. It's going to come out even more and more and more as we see the fool's speech. It's kind of funny calling it the fool's speech, but I found the word repeated so often in this text that for somehow, you know, and for, of course, in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing," right? So it's no, but here it's a little bit different because he's saying, "You might consider this foolish for me to say this." Yeah. Does that answer your question? Okay. Let's see if I got a question here from some of the anonymous. So one of the questions here is, how can we apply divine jealousy when there's such a temptation to misuse it, letting it be tainted with sin? And that's a good question. And I think it's similar to divine anger, in the sense that anger is also not necessarily sin. In fact, in Ephesians 4, it says, Paul writes, let me just read it for you. Ephesians 4, he's talking about putting off and putting on, and he says, um, In verse 25 of Ephesians 4, therefore lay aside falsehood, speak truth to one another with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And he's using the language of putting off your old lifestyle and put on the new life in Christ, put off lying. And if you have a problem with lying, start going around, and every time you're tempted to lie, start speaking the truth to people. Go around saying, hey, I used to have a big problem with lying, and it characterized my life, but I've turned to Christ, and I'm trying to break that, and I want you to pray for me. And you know what? Jesus has done such a work in my life. And now start speaking the truth every time you're tempted to do that old thing. And you find this putting off and putting on throughout this section of Ephesians chapter 4. But in verse 26, it's a little confusing because it says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. And so the whole idea there is deal with your anger quickly, but also if your problem is an unrighteous anger, then try practicing a holy anger. Well, how do you practice a holy anger? You're only upset about God's glory. So somebody swoops in front of you on a Sunday morning as you're trying to get off the freeway, and you're like, hey, you just cut me off. Try asking yourself, why are you upset? Are you upset because they cut you off, or are you upset because they are not doing something that glorifies God's majesty? If you can ask yourself if you're really concerned about the majesty of God being defamed, like Christ was when he was in the temple and he turned over the tables because he saw the place of worship being corrupted. If that's not what your heart is, you're not practicing godly anger. And I would say the same thing about jealousy. What are you concerned about? Are you concerned about the fact that people are being drawn away from their devotion to Christ, and that's a slam on Christ, and that's why you're going after them in love? Or are you like some of those prophets like Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 12 who said, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Almost as if to say, like, why are things so tough for me? And why do others seem to have it so easy who don't even acknowledge you? I think that's more of an ungodly jealousy, and I think that having a godly jealousy is one that really looks for the glory of Christ and that sweet relationship that should be between his church and him. Okay, so we'll try this, I think, next week with other questions, and I'll try to leave more time at the end so that we can have those questions, and then as even if other questions come up about those, we can deal with those. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together in your word. We do thank you, Father, for Paul and the characteristics of a selfless leader that we see here. Help us to also be those who have a godly jealousy about the church's relationship with Christ and a godly concern about those who come in, and even our own temptation to entertain thoughts that might draw us away from the truth, and a godly knowledge. May we strive to have a better and better knowledge of your word so that the whole counsel of God is so clear. And we pray for those this day who are hearing this message who may have trusted in a different Jesus or who have not trusted in the true Jesus of the Bible. I pray that they would know the true gospel, and that they would repent and turn and trust in Christ and rejoice in the good news and know what it's like to have your spirit. We think of Paul, and we think of the fact that he did preach the true gospel and they did receive the spirit. We know that many of the Corinthians had the spirit because in 1 Corinthians, they expressed spiritual gifts. We also know that they accepted the true gospel, and we ache for those who are buying into and apostatizing and turning their back on what they once professed. May they come to true faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.